Encourage you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 is where we're at this morning. If you need a Bible, as always, you can borrow one in the basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 850 if you're using the chair Bible there. But Malachi chapter 3, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in the word and prayer. God, thank you so much for the freedom and ability that we have to gather to collectively worship you through the avenue of music and song and hearing your word and responding to your word and fellowshipping with one another. We are grateful for that. And as we look at the idea of worship, specifically our motivation behind worship, we ask that you would speak to us, God, that you would help us to understand the deeper things of worship, to have a bigger picture and grasp of what worship truly is, and that you would also, through the power of your Holy Spirit, search our hearts as we seek to understand how we worship and what motivates our worship, and that you would, through the power of your word and your spirit, align us more and more with you and what you would have for us, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're wrapping up the book of Malachi this morning. And the entire book of Malachi has been God addressing his people's broken worship. That's the main theme of Malachi. God condemning the broken worship of Israel. They were kind of doing the things that God required of his people, but they were doing them improperly. They were corrupting the ordinances and sacrifices that God had called them to. Their offerings and sacrifices weren't really sacrifices, as they were giving the worst of their animals, the worst of their produce, rather than the best in which God had called them to give. The priests, the Levite priests, were leading poorly as they were not teaching God's word correctly. They did not have a respect for God. They were living hypocritical, double lives. They were seeking the acclaim of men and living as such rather than the acclaim of God and doing rightly by his word. And this led the people as a whole to mistreat one another. They were becoming selfish and greedy. They were withholding their finances from God and his church. And God loves his people too much to see that continue, and so he sends his prophet Malachi to bring a hard word of correction in order to rebuke his people. And in this closing section of Malachi, we see God get to the heart of this broken worship, that being motivation. That's the main idea this morning, motivation for worship. And we'll see three parts from today's text. First, we're going to see the wrong motivation of worship. Secondly, we'll see the right motivation of worship. And then lastly, we're going to see the warning of God's wrath for those who continue with the wrong motivation of worship. So first, we'll see the wrong motivation of worship. Look with me, Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Your words against me are harsh, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. So we see here that the people of God were following God for what they could gain. As well, in verse 15, we read that they envied non-Christians. They envied the evil. They envied the wicked because of their prosperity. And it's speaking to their heart disposition and motivation in their spiritual lives. As we have seen throughout this book in Malachi, the Israelites haven't abandoned spiritual practices altogether. They still attended temple worship. They still made sacrifices. However, God was disgusted in how they went about all of their spiritual activities. And now we see the heart behind all of their broken, improper worship, and that heart being selfishness, desire for material gain. They are spiritually motivated by what they could accrue from God, not in God himself. They are motivated by the gifts of the giver, not the giver himself. As I've said, the main theme and issue throughout the book of Malachi has been broken worship. And just so we're clear, so we have a greater understanding of worship, worship is not a genre of music. Worship is not an hour time slot on Sunday mornings. Worship is what every single human being does with their life, Christian and non-Christian. Humans are natural born worshipers. We love to show things worth. We love to ascribe worth and value to the things that we enjoy and love. It's what we do. It's what we were made for. God created us as such. So as humans, we are hardwired to worship, to ascribe worth and value and glory to what we love most. So I guarantee that in the last week, you have worshiped something. You have taken deep delight in something, whether it's your favorite sports team or the fact that the NFL and college football has started back up, your child's accomplishments, your political party's movements, the new restaurant you just tried out, the movie you just saw, something. You have taken deep delight in something, and you do so all the time. We all do. We all worship. It just so happens that our worship is usually misguided, misdirected, and misattributed. Biblical worship is a right response to God's goodness. So biblical worship is a right response to God's goodness. God being the object of worship and the reason for worship. And here we read in Malachi, the Israelites and their activity, they were going through the motions of worship. But the object and purpose of that defiled worship was just to get stuff. And this text forces us to look inward, to our own hearts, to our motivation for the spiritual activities that we all engage in. Right? What is your motivation for following God? What is your motivation in going to church? Is there some earthly benefit that you seek? Maybe control, prestige, power, affirmation from family, or to get your parents off your back so you go to church? Is it for identity? Or you want to just get morals in your kid so you've started back up again? What is your motivation? God wants us to be satisfied in Him alone and not just in His gifts. Right? I don't want my kids to only be happy when they get stuff from me that they want. I don't want my kids to seek the gifts that I give them. I want them to be satisfied in me as their father and not just in what I can provide for them or what I can do for them. Gifts are a bonus. When you give gifts to others, what do you hope that that gift points to? Right? Your love, your commitment, and your devotion to that person? You would hate for others to only want to be around you because of what you can give them or what you can do for them. There's a scene in Jesus' life found in John chapter 6 that speaks to this same idea that I want to dive into a bit. In the beginning of John 6, Jesus had just fed well over 20,000 people. And in response to this miracle, the crowd wants to crown Jesus king. And Jesus withdraws from everyone. He gets on a boat. He crosses the sea, seeking to escape the crowd. Well, the next day, this same crowd shows up They've crossed the sea. They're chasing after Jesus. And we pick up here in John 6, starting in verse 22. It says, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So this is the same crowd that Jesus fed. That's very important to note and remember that this is the same crowd that Jesus miraculously fed. The crowd that went after Jesus to crown him king, the crowd that Jesus withdrew from, same people. They're like Swifties chasing after Taylor. They're getting on one boat after another, just searching for Jesus, trying to get a piece of him. And Jesus calls them out. He tells them, hey, you're coming after me because you're hungry, and I fed you. You're not actually after me for me. You're after me for what I can give you. Right? It's like, has it ever occurred to you that perhaps if I have the ability to turn 5 loaves of bread and a couple fish into enough food to feed over 20,000 people plus leftovers, that there might just be a little bit more to me than food? But the crowd doesn't see that. So Jesus tries to help them out a bit. Verse 27 in John 6. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. What can we do to perform the works of God? They asked. Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. So Jesus says, the bread and fish, they're good. I care that you are fed. But there's something more important. I want you to go after that which will never perish. That which will never spoil or go bad. Don't strive and strain for something that will eventually fade. Go after what is eternal. Go after what only I can give, which is restored relationship with God the Father, the giver of these gifts. So the crowd hears this, and they respond, and it's rather astonishing. John 6:30. What sign, then, are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? They asked. What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. If you're following what's happening here, you'll realize just how ridiculous this is. The crowd is basically saying to Jesus, okay, so Jesus, you're making this rather outrageous claim here. What miracle are you going to do to back up this outrageous claim that you're making? What sign do you do that we might believe? And they even have a suggestion. They tell Jesus, hey, here's an idea. We remember that God provided bread for our ancestors. So why don't you provide some bread for us to prove it? Right? This is insane. Understand just what happened here. These people followed Jesus across from a lake after he had just fed 20 plus thousand of them bread. Jesus calls them out and he says, hey, I only know you're here for the food. They're like, uh-huh, that's right, we are. He gives them the keys to eternal life, saying, believe in me, and that I am God, and you will have eternal life with God. And the people are like, well, how can we know that's true? You know what? We need a miracle from you. We need a sign to prove that you have the power to do this. Why don't you feed us with some bread and possibly some fish? Right? The fact that Jesus just doesn't kill everybody right then and there proves that he's God, because only God could have that kind of patience and love for people. Right? It's like if you have a child that just rolled out of a bed that you bought, put on clothes that you bought for them, walked down the stairs in your house that you bought, sit at a table in a chair that you bought, look at food on a plate that you just made and bought for them, and they say to you, you guys never make or do anything for me. Here's the problem that's happening in this situation, in Malachi, and for people today. We look for comfort, provision, purpose, happiness, security, identity, joy in the gifts that God can give, and not always in God himself. We just want his stuff. And it's not always that we just want his material things. We want his power without him. We want his activity and his blessing without him, right? Have you ever heard, or maybe even yourself, prayed something along the lines, God, if you would just get me out of this situation, I'll go to church, or I'll go to church more. God, if you could just do this one thing for me, I'll serve you forever. I'll give to the poor. I'll be nice to Nancy in finance, okay? God, if you would just help me with this one thing, I'll do. We don't want God in that situation. What we truly want and desire is relief from our circumstances. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people go through a crisis when their kids leave the house because their primary identity and purpose was deeply wrapped up in being a parent. In the gift, yes, the gift that is their child, which is from God, but ultimately not in God himself. The central problem with humanity is sin, which has separated us from God. That is our biggest and greatest problem, by far. God has been so kind and so gracious in providing us the solution to our greatest problem. His son, Jesus, and his sacrificial work on the cross. Jesus purchased for us, through his perfect life and sacrificial death, forgiveness, rescue, and restored relationship with God. And so the gift of God is actually God himself. It's not stuff. It's not heaven. Those are byproducts. It's especially not heaven in many of the ways that we think of it today. Heaven is not playing a harp while sitting on a cloud. It's not eating anything and everything you want and never gaining a pound and keeping that chiseled physique. It's not being at the greatest never-ending birthday party. Some of you engineers would actually think that's hell. It's none of those things, because that would mean heaven is about and oriented around you and your wants and your likes and your preferences and your desires. And heaven's not about you. It's about God and his glory. It is forever in the fullness of his perfect presence. And so if your motivation for Christianity is anything but God, you're going to hate heaven. God doesn't want you to do things for him. God does not want you to do things for him. He wants you to want to do things for him. He wants your heart. He wants your motivation. Seek the giver, not the gift. So that's the wrong motivation for worship. Number two, we're going to see the right motivation for worship. Verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of armies, my own possession on the day I am preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man who has compassion on his son who serves him. So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. We won't spend too much time on this point, as it's already been stated what the right motivation for worship is, but we see from the text here in Malachi that God himself is the motivation for everything that a Christian does. seeking God and His glory out of a thankfulness for all that He has done for us ought to be the motivation for Christians. Malachi indicates that there was a small group of Israelites who did honor God. There was a remnant who had proper motivation for worship. They had a fear of God. They had a reverence of God, which produced service for God. And according to this text, God promises four things for these people. One, that He hears them. Secondly, that He remembers them. Thirdly, He will show compassion towards them. And then fourthly, He'll honor them. So for those who honor God, who want God, whose motivation is God, goodness, honor, and blessing will come to those. Lastly, we see the warning of wrath for those who continue with the wrong motivation of worship. Malachi chapter 4. For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. God gives a final warning to His people. He says, if you keep acting in this way, and if you refuse to follow the commands of Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I gave him, meaning God's word, the law, if you do those things, it will reveal and show what your final form is and therefore always was. It will prove that in the end, you never did love me. You never did follow me. You never did have me as any aspect of your central motivation of life. And because of that, it will result in my wrath being poured out upon you. Now, wrath is not a culturally appropriate term these days, it seems. And if we're honest, a lot of us don't know what to do with the idea of God's wrath. On one hand, we may understand God's wrath and think it's right and appropriate. Oftentimes where there is just unthinkable sin, like murder and sexual assault, it seems like another category of sin. It seems as if we have more allowance in our minds for God's wrath in those circumstances and situations. But it's when sin gets nearer to us. It's when we read that God has wrath for the kinds of sin that we actually engage in. Lying, bitterness, slander, gossip. It's then that we get a little more uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath. And yet, the first thing that we have to see and understand about the wrath of God is that the wrath of God is always born out of God's love. One author really helps to understand this idea when they wrote this. Think how we feel when we see someone who we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. Human love here offers us a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. If I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful person, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. You see, love and wrath are symbiotic. Without deep love, there is no wrath, and without wrath, there is no love. Someone who, as this quote says, responds with benign tolerance has no love for the people that are being destroyed and hurt and ravaged by sin, either done by themselves or to themselves or by others to them. Right? You might often hear people say, well, I believe in a God of love and tolerance, not a God of wrath or whoever gets angry. But if you have a God who never gets angry, you cannot have a God of love. Because if you never get angry about anything, you don't love anything. If you love and you see the thing in which you love threatened and being ravaged and being destroyed, you will, because you love it, get angry and exhibit a righteous wrath. It is only deep, deep love that can result in wrath. True love will always have the capacity for anger and wrath. Right? Would you consider a father that is unmoved at the mistreatment of his children a good father? Of course not. So why do we get mad at the idea of a God that judges and exhibits wrath towards those who mistreat his son, who mistreat his family, the people of God, even the people of God who mistreat one another? God's anger burns towards them. Inherent in wrath is love, is care. I've said this before, right? I won't get angry at the destruction of things that I don't love. You want to go destroy the firehouse subs down the street? Go ahead, I don't care, you do you. But don't touch Chipotle, right? See, if you actually love something, you're far more likely to execute wrath, because inherent in wrath is love. But then the second aspect that we need to see about God's wrath is this, is that often we view God's wrath in myopic ways. We think thunderbolts and lightning, scorched earth. Well, the Bible actually gives us a different picture of wrath. The finality of God's wrath, according to Romans 1, is God allowing us to live out the fullest expression of our sinful desires. So Romans 1, 24 and 25 says, therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Romans 1 talks about how people have, instead of worshiping God, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for earthly things that they have then given their life to. Right? This is what we understand and call idolatry. Idolatry is not some archaic ancient practice that was engaged in by generations long ago. Idolatry is still practiced today by every single one of us. Idolatry simply is when we take anything, maybe even a good thing, but we elevate it to an ultimate thing in our hearts and our lives, where we substitute that thing in which we love for God. And it takes the place in our hearts and in our lives that only God deserves. When we do that, we are engaging in idolatry. And because of this idolatry, this swapping out God for our personal wants, our personal selfish desires, God's wrath is revealed. But it's revealed as Him letting us live out the fullest expression of our desires. This is wrath in its fullness and final form. God giving us up to ourselves and to our sinful desires without His gracious hand intervening at all anymore for all eternity. last handful of summers, my family and I have gone to Coeur d'Alene for vacation. And one of the things that we enjoy doing while there is hiking, there's this one place, Tubbs Hill, that we really enjoy hiking. It's a hike that goes all around Lake Coeur d'Alene. And my second child is probably the most adventurous of my kids. She's always zipping around, wanting to see everything, do everything, be everywhere. She just has this zest and love for life that I truly enjoy. Last year when we were hiking Tubbs Hill, at one point there was this cliff looking way up high that allowed you to kind of get a 180-degree view of the entire lake. And she wanted to go out up on that cliff, take a look out, and go as far as you can. And so I told her, okay, let's do that, but only if you allow me to hold your hand the entire way. And as we get close to this edge, you're going to need to let me hold on to you. She agreed, and so we're pretty much on the edge, and I'm holding on to her, and she's just kind of leaning out, wanting to get a better view, and kind of pulling, leaning. And as she's doing this, she's asking, hey, can you let me go? And I'm trying to explain that if I let go, she very well could fall. That could be an outcome, and that it's a very unwise desire for her to want me to let go. You see, the grace of God is that while we, as God's children, kind of lean away from him, kind of seeking and pursuing, kind of selfish desire, playing and touching and messing around with sin, and he the whole time is just holding on to us tightly, restraining us in his grace and in his kindness. And the wrath of God is that as when we lean and lean and lean and we are telling him, stop holding on to me, stop restricting me, let me be who I want to be, give me freedom, give me independence, give me autonomy. God's wrath eventually says, okay, and he lets go. That is the finality of God's wrath. When he finally gives us the freedom, the fullness of freedom that we ask for. And that's what Malachi is warning us of. If we continue to worship and engage in spiritual activities with impure motives, with selfish motives, God's wrath will be upon us. As I said earlier, our most fundamental problem is that we are alienated from God. We are hostile to God because of our sin, because of our rebellion towards him. We are out of relationship with God. And Jesus came not to give us nice things, but to give us the ultimate. Restored relationship with God the Father. And sometimes we focus on the gifts rather than the giver of those gifts. And when we do that, we miss out on the best gift, God himself. When I give gifts to my kids, those gifts ultimately point to me. They express my character, my goodness, my love for them. And yes, those gifts can and should be enjoyed in and of themselves. But ultimately, they should push my kids into deeper relationship with me, the giver of the gift. For Christians, the enjoyment of God's gifts should never terminate on the gifts themselves. They should roll up into God himself. As Christians, we actually have a capacity for deeper joy in good things, more so than non-Christians do, as our enjoyment should continually point us to the goodness of God in our lives, which then magnifies our joy and enjoyment of those gifts that we have been given. And in this way, the gifts are not complete without the giver. That our stuff and our satisfaction are two different things, and that our satisfaction does not come from our stuff. Rather, it comes from our Savior. So what motivates your worship of God? What motivates you to come to church? What motivates you to give, to serve, to sacrifice? My hope is that as you go throughout the rest of this week, you would think deeply about those questions and mine the depths of your heart, searching and asking and praying to God, God, help me understand what is the motivation behind what I am doing, not just in your worship, but in everything that you do. And that you would then ask God to help you through the power of his Spirit and his Word to align your motivation to His, to have pure motives. May we always remember the ultimate gift that God gave us in His Son, Jesus. And may remembering Jesus and His sacrifice then push us into deeper, right, good worship.